and off, on and off. Oh, there we go. So in the book of Genesis, we're going to start off with our message this morning. This will be kind of an unusual message from my standpoint because we're going to kind of do a progression through Scripture. Sometimes we can look at a single text and it will carry us through in the things that we need to understand. Sometimes we need to put some texts together. So we're in the fifth of our sermons on relationships. If you'll remember, we started off and we talked about the Trinity and the foundation of all relationships, that God is in eternal relationship with Himself. And then we talked about the fact that we were created in the image of God for relationship. And then we talked about marriage 1 out of Genesis chapter 2 and marriage 3 out of Ephesians 5. Those sermons were designed to help us understand that God's original design for creation, that was the pinnacle relationship. And then we move on to this message, which picks up the fact that the relationships in our world today are a disaster. They're a mess, if you haven't noticed. In fact, they may be at the worst of all time in this day, in this stage. I'd like to begin. I take us back to a concept that probably most of you heard at least a little bit about. This is called the broken window theory. And if you've paid any attention to research or any of the political debates even, they'll often refer to this theory that came about in the 1990s. James Q. Wilson was probably the preeminent criminologist that did the most studies on how crime particularly was reinforced within our society and what we ought to do about it. And he put forward a theory that basically was described this way. It states that visible signs of crime and antisocial behavior and civil disorder create an environment that encourages further crime and disorder, including serious crimes. Now, I hope that's technically what we're talking about here. It doesn't make an awful lot of sense until you put some feet with it. And so what he determined was that if a city had massive areas that were in decay, the broken windows, then those areas bred crime within those regions, and they were almost like a permission to people to go ahead and live however they wanted to. And he began to follow this through, and it began to be practiced by a number of particular places. Probably the most notable was Rudy Giuliani in New York City. He brought a new chief of police on to begin a reorganization of how they would do policing in New York. And he began the process of implementing this. And so what they did was they decided that they would just take care of the petty kind of things that are happening in the city all the time. So they would try to shut down breaking windows. They would try to shut down people jumping over the turnstiles to get on the subway. They would try to shut down the graffiti and all the issues that surrounded that. They shut down the guys that are on the street that they wash your window and then they hold your ransom for $5 to pay for the window that they just cleaned on your automobile. They shut down all of that stuff. And to everybody's amazement, all around the country, what they saw was crime plummeted. So the more they focused on the misdemeanor level and the small things that were going on in society and began to put those in check, they were able to discover that the crime rate on more serious crimes dropped significantly. I would summarize this in terms that probably they wouldn't have used, but real close. Order begets order. When you begin to organize something and you begin to put in place some kind of a social standard, laws that are enforced, all of those things begin to push a society toward order. Now, the same is true, and the theory was based on that, that disorder begets disorder. That is, as we let things go at the basic level, then the crimes get out of hand and they get greater. It's a biblical concept, and we can see it clearly as we walk our way through the book of Genesis. Where that leads us today is we are in a time of accelerating social disintegration here in our own society. If you haven't watched the news recently, good for you. Because you will feel it every single time, no matter what station you're watching, you will feel the disintegration of our society right before our very eyes. Because this is exactly what takes place in the Bible, and it's exactly what takes place throughout history over and over and over again. relationships are frayed, and therefore society ultimately suffers as a result of that. Again, it follows the Genesis standard as we work our way through. Today, the polarization of issues in my lifetime has never been greater than it is. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sexual ethics, sexual identity, marriage, law enforcement, guns, morality, the value of human life, drugs, politics, or religious liberty, or add any 5,000 things to the list. We are polarized within our own society. We have opposite positions that form up different sides of every debate before us. Interestingly enough, there was a time when social progressives, terminology that would translate into today, and religious conservatives both thought that the world was going to get better and better and better until Jesus came. It's hard for us to even imagine that in this day and time. But in the late 1800s, on into the early 1900s, the world saw it this way. They saw the gospel itself taking grip, in various versions, by the way, but taking a grip and changing the societies around us for the better, and that would ultimately result in the second coming of Christ because we had just gotten better and better and better. Now, how many of you believe that today is going to happen? There's not very many people anywhere that believe that is going to happen. Here's where it began to shift historically. When we came to World War I, now mind you, this movement began in what was called post-millennialism Christianity in theory. And it became with progressive politics that together these two things were brought together. Just everything's going to get better and better. And so World War I, when it broke out, Woodrow Wilson, who was one of the most progressive politicians of his day and his time, but also was the son of a preacher, a Presbyterian preacher, who was looking for that post-millennial second coming of Christ, that things would get better and better and then Christ would come. He said World War I was going to be the war to end all wars. How many of you heard that before? That's the one thing most Americans actually remember about World War I, was this statement that World War I was going to be the war that ended all wars, because he really truly believed that it was the final death of war and things were going to get better and better, and then ultimately Christ would come. The problem with that was World War I didn't end. In fact, it really was just a comma. It was not a period. And by the time you get through the Depression, which was not just a United States Depression, but a worldwide depression that was part of the contributing factors that led to World War II, these theological ideas and political theories basically were junked and collapsed. It's interesting now that we can move about almost exactly 100 years and we're back into this concept that man is just going to keep making these steps and everything's going to be perfect. That somehow this is all going to work out according to man's design. But Genesis gives us a completely different story. And it's a story that we need to put back into context in the modern world for us today. It's a story we visited before, and I'll not spend a lot of time with it, but when we come to think about the concept of creation in Genesis, that God was the creator. He put man in a utopia in the garden, and there within us, there's a longing for that in all of us, even to this day. It's a longing that will never be realized until the new heaven and the new earth. But it's a longing that we have even in ourselves today for this utopia to go back to the garden. But sin destroyed that. And it destroyed not only the individual's relationship with God, it destroyed the relationship of the individual with everybody else. And ultimately, all of the societies around it were affected by the results of sin, the social disintegration that the message title comes from. But there is hope, even in Genesis, the hope of redemption that ultimately we know came from Christ. For he alone could provide the solution to the problems of the world, even today. So quickly this morning, just to walk our way through quickly some of the pieces of this, when we're talking about relationship problems and how relationships are difficult and how they fail as a part of the series of what we're thinking about, we have to go back to the beginning and realize that sin unleashed hell on earth. That's theological now. That's not a curse word. Sin unleashed hell on earth. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, familiar words, you know this. We've been here before even as a congregation. But God basically, he tells Adam and Eve that they're free to eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And like a good preschooler, that immediately fixated their attention. And less than a chapter later, we find out that they did eat of the tree and rebelled against the one thing that God told them not to do. The one thing. God stacked the deck to make it easy to obey, but they couldn't even resist that. And what was unleashed with that one sin is the hell that is on earth that we experience today. Because sin at its core is a rebellion against God. We don't fully understand that in Genesis chapter 3, and I doubt Adam and Eve fully understood that in Genesis chapter 3. They knew something had radically changed, obviously, but they didn't realize the full implications of what happened when they rebelled against God. The first implication that they clearly understood was that sin destroyed relationships. Adam and Eve are standing there after they disobey God, after they rebel against God, and what immediately happens in that moment? They realize they're naked. They were naked before they ate of the tree, but they didn't know it. It wasn't important at that point. And so it's only Adam and Eve now standing in the garden, and what do? You know, the proverbial fig leaves that we see all the pictures of. They covered themselves with fig trees so that they wouldn't even see each other. Their relationship with each other was beginning to shatter. And so then they go and they hide from God, and their relationship with God is shattered. And so when we move on from the Garden of Eden, this relationship, this pristine series of relationships between God and man and woman, is shattered. And we live in the result of that even to this day. You see, the consequences put in the biggest of picture is we are broken people living in a broken world, in bondage to sin, and destined for death. Now that ought to be a sermon of its own, and we don't have time to go there. But it's true. We are broken people living in a broken world, in bondage to sin, and destined for death. I think Terry spoke to this a few weeks back. Why do bad things happen to good people, as the old question was? Because we are broken people living in a broken world. And the consequences are astounding and beyond our control. Sin unleashed hell on earth. And we have to look again, even in our society today, watching 9/11 and thinking about that event and being drawn back into our old memories. But we see at every newspaper that we pick up, every magazine we see, every website that you check on, we see the evidence that sin unleashed hell on earth. And you know it personally as well. Sin's ultimate progression leads to death. And we barely move a chapter from Genesis 2 to chapter 4, and we have Cain killing Abel there in that moment. Sin continues to expand in control. Within a generation, it reaches its ultimate evil. And why do I say it's ultimate evil? Because remember, when we started in the book of Genesis, we looked at the fact that God had created Adam and Eve in what? The image of God. And so an attack, a murder of a man, is an attack destroying the image of God. And so it has reached the very pinnacle. The very thing that we told makes us human is violated in chapter 4 of Genesis. This progression, again, this would be its own sermon too. But when we look at what happens there, what enables, what sets off Cain to kill Abel? You remember his offering is not accepted, and so the text tells us, why are you angry, God asks. If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So there's anger in Cain's heart because God has rejected his offering. It turns into jealousy against his brother because his offering was accepted. And so he murders his brother, and then he immediately tries to hide it and lie about it. We have reached from a simple sin of rebellion against God to this magnifold piece of rebellion that goes right down to the core of humanity. It's the end, the ultimate end of all sin is death. Unchecked, unrepentant sin leads to greater and greater levels of damage and bondage. And that's what God was trying to tell Cain there in that moment. If you don't get a grip on this, it will consume you. It will destroy you. We sin and we try to cover it up, and it begins to rule over us just like it did in Cain's life. You see, sin unleashed hell on earth. Now, secondly, collectively, individual sin evolves into social collapse. Individual sin evolves into social collapse. We come together as broken people, relating to broken people in a fallen world, and it gets even more complex. And the society all around us begins to collapse right before our very eyes. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we learn these stories when we're little kids, and so we still see the cute little animals, but we fail to see the horror of what took place because of human wickedness. The rebellion had reached the point that God was grieved, that He'd even created man, and He decides to wipe the slate completely clean and try to restart the world from one person who desires to serve Him. And so in Genesis chapter 6, we see when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human heart was nothing but evil. Look at that. You talk about superlatives there. The Bible is not rich on superlatives. And so when it says something like every inclination and nothing but evil, we've reached the extreme of the rebellion. And so God sees this total collapse of mankind that is there, and He desires to reset it. I like C.K. Chesterton's famous comment at this point. What's wrong with the world? You are. I am. We are what's wrong with the world. Individually, we are broken sinners. Together, we're even worse than that. We're in conflict with ourselves and with God, let alone when we add other people into the mix. Then the complexity of all of those relationships, the brokenness breaks out all around us. The hell on earth even becomes greater when we are together in brokenness in our relationships. You see, the point is we are part of the problem and we cannot solve this problem. A world still thinks there's a solution to these things, and we will try and we ought to try, but we will never fully solve this problem. But in Christ, we can be part of the solution. That's why we read the passage that we read as we started off the service today. In Christ, He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has made it possible for relationships to be restored that can never be restored outside of Christ. The point is that we live in this world where the collapse of our society around us is its own punishment. We don't even realize, but in our rebellion against God, we set loose powers. You know, sometimes I stop and I think people will say, well, God punished me. And as something of a theologian, I look at that and I say, well, maybe. And I still say maybe. I don't know. But the point is for most of our sinfulness, we bring the consequences on ourselves. God doesn't just say that this is right or this is wrong arbitrarily. He's designed the laws of this world to protect us. They emanate from His character, and they are the reality of how this world works. And so when we choose to rebel against God, the consequences are the judgment of God. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't sometimes reach down and mess with our lives when we're sinfully in rebellion against us. I believe He does. But the consequences of our own sinful behavior are enough for most of us. Without God's law, you move toward anarchy or despotism. No social control or tyrants in control are the other two options. And you have lived through, some of us that are getting in a little older with gray hairs in our beard, we've lived long enough that we've seen this even in the last century. When you look at the Russian Revolution, and I really had not done much reading on the Russian Revolution until about a year ago, and I began looking at this. You know, it was a time of ultimate desperation because you had the Tsar who was out of touch with the people, and there came this. So in a sense, he was increasingly understood as a despot, somebody who arbitrarily controlled the people for his own benefit. But what happened in the rebellion that came afterwards was not the neat, clean picture that we often have in the United States, that the Bolsheviks rise up and take control. It was instead, there were many groups that rose up and fought for control. And then ultimately, when the Bolsheviks became in control, they became the despots. Out of the anarchy, they took over, and depending on whose numbers you go with, the Wall Street Journal says that somewhere between 40 million to 100 million people ultimately were killed by their own government. They moved from anarchy to despotism, and ultimately the relationships of that entire part of the world were shattered with death and murder. You see, you can no more expect to break God's laws and not suffer than you can expect the physical laws of nature and not suffer. Well, I asked a lot of people at the end of the 1800s who tried to fly how that went. It ended up serious breaks, serious damage on them physically. I don't know why it is that we can accept physical laws and not recognize that there are spiritual and moral laws as well. We do a lot of messing around behind the scenes to try to make it look like moral choices have no responsibility or impact. I believe we are in one of the greatest periods of societal collapse in American history. And some people are actually arguing out loud that we're on the verge of a civil war based on political, moral, social, and religious differences. And most of us in this room feel that tension. When we go to work, we feel the tension. When we visit in our neighborhoods, we feel that tension. We know it's there in grand ways all around us. Third, sin evolves into tribalism. It is ultimately the part that breaks down the society around us. But it's interesting what takes place when society is broken down. What comes back in is a very interesting thing. It's what I would call tribalism, and we see it appear in Genesis chapter 10. Those of you that have studied the Bible for years, you will have read the phrase over and over again, the table of nations. That when you go back and look at the table of nations in Genesis chapter 3, we have this recording of some of the earliest beginnings of civilizations that ultimately appear across the face of the earth. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 10 is after the flood and God recreates things, we have this fractioning of humanity. And these families that come from Noah split off, and you have name after name after name after name in there, the table of the new nations of the earth. And we see in verse 32 of chapter 10, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their family records in their nations. The nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. We see this sectioning off. And when we look at this concept called tribalism, at its basic definition, it means there develops this kind of relationship between people of an us versus them. It's an automatic dichotomy that leads to conflict. Us versus them. By definition, it looks like this, and this is for you guys that are going to go to a ball game this afternoon or watch it on TV. Tribalism is the sense of belonging and loyalty to one's own group of people, plus a sense of otherness and hostility toward outsiders. It's when we begin to have that us versus them mentality that leads to dangerous relationships and damage between us. Tribalism is basically what racism is. We break out into tribes on color of skin. It's so amazingly stupid how easily we are to be deceived. Tribalism is what we have when we fail to realize that people from other nations are still human beings. And we begin to sectionalize the world through nationalism. It's religion when we decide that it's okay to kill people on the basis of their religion because we have tribally divided ourselves from one another. It can take on socioeconomic means where we have hatred toward people who have more money than us, or we have disdain for those people who have less money than us that ought to be able to make their own way. It's what takes place in even our own country in every day between these two groups. Tribalism. And many of us are so stupid that we will go with our tribe even when they're wrong on certain issues. We'll divide up in tribalism. Tribalism is an issue or a concept that's been studied to a great degree. And some of you that have sociology backgrounds that are serving at the clinic or counseling, you probably have seen this study that was done by Sharif back in the 50s and then interpreted some on into the 60s, where this camp in Oklahoma served as kind of the test tube for the concepts of trying to understand tribalism. And so the author of this study, he took two different groups of boys of about 12. They were almost identical. What he tried to do is make the groups as close as possible to each other that there was no distinction between them. So he picked all kids who came from existing families where mom and dad were still at home. They were all Caucasian. They were all Protestant in background. They were all basically from the same socioeconomic status in every way. And he took these two groups and he put them in this park and he kept them away so that they didn't even know the other group was there. And then he built teams out of them. He took this 12 group and he built some cohesiveness out of that group through activities, and they chose a name and they made t-shirts and they did this. Unbeknownst to them, they did the same thing with another group that was also on the grounds far enough away that they couldn't discover each other. And then they started messing with them. They let them discover each other, and they brought some competition in between the two groups, and then they elevated the competition through a couple of incidents where they started giving awards to the winners who were getting these great awards and nothing to the losers, and they were building this tension between these two groups. Probably the finale took place that really set it all off when one group was invited to eat everything that was in the chow hall, and when the other group showed up, it was all gone. Nothing for them. And they were told that the first group selfishly consumed it all for themselves and left nothing for them. It was at that point they began raiding each other's cabins and doing all the things that boys would do. And then finally one group took its flag and stuck it up on a hill and dared the other group to touch it, and an all-out brawl ultimately resulted from that. And it got higher and the tension got greater and greater in the midst of this. And finally the author of the study said, and these are his words, he saw murder in their eyes. They'd begin to develop weapons against each other and they pulled back and ended the study. It's a classic study on what happens with tribalism, that even though these boys were alike in every single way, you could still build this degree of separation and hatred between them by tribalism, causing them to be segregated off into different groups. We see this. You see this. Those of you that are teachers, you see this. It can be in children the clearest of all. Skin color or language differences or even clothing, whether they got designer stuff or not designer stuff. Teasing somebody with red hair, or somebody with features that big ears like I've got. You know, any of those things, kids will latch onto that stuff and use it to hurt other people, even at the early age. Whether they're heavy or thin or short or tall, different body features, even grades or how athletic they are, sectioning off and creating an us-then versus mentality out of the groups of kids that are around us. The ultimate one, I think, in our society and our world even today is racism itself. But we have to be reminded, and these words are maybe less than ideal, but there's only one race. It's the human race. A difference in skin color is no more significant than the difference in its hair color. And yet we have stupidly fallen into that trap, and we've ended up segmenting ourselves and creating hatred. We are created in the image of God. Literally, when we look at the Genesis account, we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, as C.S. Lewis so famously puts in his Chronicles of Narnia. We are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Racism is one of the most wicked tools through which people can divide themselves, and it's just tribalism in one form or another that leads to total social disintegration. I'm hurrying. Sin evolves into individualism. Probably the most famous verse of that in the Bible is Judges chapter 17, where we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. There was no clear leadership, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. If we took time to read through that, we'd understand that basically the man that is being cited in this has violated all of God's law, fully into idolatry, created his own God, and set up his son as the priest in rebellion against God because everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound like the verse that could fit for today? It does to me. My right, my body, do what I want to do. I can't tell you what to do. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Who are you to say what's right and wrong? Even to the point where there is no right and wrong. The individual is king, whether there's a reality to it or not a reality to it. We've lost touch with reality. You can't tell me what to do. I can even kill a fetus after the baby is born. We've reached the point where we individually think we can do whatever we want to do. Social disintegration. I would like to spend more time there. We don't have time. Social disintegration starts with sin, which leads to social collapse, which leads to a tribalism that develops that is even more fracturing than before. And sin leads to an individualization, which is probably the greatest level of disintegration at all, because there's no rallying point at all. The only hope for mankind is Jesus Christ. We saw it in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. In every page of the Old Testament, every page of the New Testament shouts the name of Jesus. He is the only answer to the human condition. The world around us loves verses like this, love your neighbor, but they can't even understand what Jesus also said when he said, love your enemies. And people of God, particularly us, this is the verse we better come to understand. Living in a world that is increasingly more antagonistic to a biblical faith. Love your enemies is what Jesus challenges us to do. Politics is never going to heal this world. Economic development will never heal this broken world. Material wealth and prosperity will never heal this broken world. Peace treaties will never heal this broken world. Equality will never heal this broken world, although we ought to work for these things. Only Jesus will heal this broken world. Only Jesus will heal this broken world. He alone can bring us together as the people that He created us to be. Only Jesus can heal us. And I'll close with this. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And it is a passage that just nails this down for us. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. He's talking to Gentiles and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Without hope. And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. He alone can bring this back together. He made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility that has separated us from Genesis chapter 3 to today. In Christ, we can again be one. You see, sin has unleashed hell on earth, but in life, Jesus conquered sin by living to perfection. In death, He paid the penalty for our sin. And in the resurrection, Jesus conquered the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only Jesus can get us out of the mess that we're in. And ultimately, the ending of the book of Revelation is finally, the verses that get missed so often in these amazing things, is the leaves of the trees of life are for the healing of the nations. Finally, in Christ, the brokenness of our world and of our relationships will be brought back together in Him. Now, last week you saw I ran out the door, we get in a car, I drive to the Twin Cities, I get there for Philip Nachi's book celebration, I got to partner with him and help him on this project, and so they were celebrating his new book called Next Level Devotionals, which is designed for praying for the world, and I get to the event, I'm 2 minutes past two, really close to made it, in fact I beat most of the Twin Cities people by getting there. And so I get there, and this is amazing celebration that ultimately breaks out in this fantastic 25-year celebration of he and his wife's anniversary, and the singing and the dancing that went with that. Amazing, amazing. But here's the deal, that I'm sitting there thinking about this, and he didn't say a word about any of this. But knowing Philip the way I know it, Philip is from Nigeria. And he is from southern Nigeria where Christians dominate. But he has started a church in the Twin City that is primarily a southern Nigerian church. He has started another church in the Twin City, which is a northern Nigerian church. And the significance is that northern Nigerian region is dominated by Muslims. And so here you have Philip Nache standing and rallying around the person of Jesus Christ, bringing the dividing wall of hostility down in Christ so that all men and women can meet Jesus. That's what God will do through His church. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, He has reconciled us through His blood to each other. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we look through the mass of the world around us, we are reminded that none of this surprised You. You are completely in control. You have provided the solution in Your Son Jesus. And history will end with all of this restored. And so, Father, we look to You in the days of difficulty and of challenge and brokenness and anger and hatred. We look to You to draw us to Yourself so that we might be ambassadors of Christ and take the hope that is within us to people who are hopelessly separated from You. We ask You to do that in our lives first and then use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.